Eschatology has become this incredible industry almost in which you can find people who've written books, seminars, YouTube videos. You can find a host of things talking about the when of Christ's return. You can find a number of people talking about the what of Christ's return. But I'm convinced as you study Scripture, the primary question is how are we living in light of Christ's return? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Peter? We're working our way through. We're in the final chapter, and I was hoping to finish this week. I don't think we're going to. We'll finish it next week. But there was a verse that we mentioned at the end of last Sunday that's just been kind of rumbling around my head. And I must admit, it's perplexing me a little. Peter, in verse 11 of chapter 3, writes these words, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Can you and I really speed the coming of Christ? That runs headlong into one of those great tensions as you study Scripture. I am absolutely convinced that God is 100% sovereign. There is no one in the universe that can manipulate or move God to where He doesn't want to be. He chooses. He elects. He is sovereign. And yet, somehow, He has created humanity in His image and given us a free will. And somehow, my choices leave me responsible for whether or not I accept Him or reject Him. My choices somehow impact those around me. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. And I've concluded, maybe it doesn't to me or you, but we're not the final judge. In fact, I'm convinced that God is so much greater than we are that it shouldn't surprise us there are parts of His nature that confuse us. And so I came to the question, is it possible for the actions of mankind to impact the timing of God's actions? And I think I've come to the conclusion, yes. Let me just choose two illustrations. If you go back to the Old Testament, as you come to the book of Numbers, God has worked amazingly in the children of Israel. They've gone down into Egypt as Joseph was the second in command, and they have prospered and they have exploded in numbers. And finally, the Egyptians get fearful of them and they relegate them to the position of slaves. And Israel cries out to God, "Send us free." And God sends Moses, and through his prophet, through his leader, he brings a series of plagues in which Pharaoh is forced to allow the people of God free. They part through the Red Sea. They come to the other side. And God makes a promise, "I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey." First, we stop at Mount Sinai to receive the law. And then we come in Numbers 22 to the very southern edge of the promised land. And Moses sends off 12 spies. They're there for 40 days and they explore the land and they return with an amazing report. The grapes are so large, it takes two men to carry one cluster of grapes. It's filled with pomegranates and figs. It is this land flowing with milk and honey that God promised. But there's also giants in the land. There's fortified cities. There are armies that are entrenched. We can't defeat them. And the 10 spies lead the nation of Israel to say to God, "No, we won't go." And so what does God do? He says, "Then for the next 40 years, you're going to march around in a circle so that every adult who came out of Egypt will be dead before you enter the promised land." And then Joshua leads the people to Israel. Fast forward some 700-800 years, we're in the middle of what is often called the Minor Prophets. That's those small books that end the Old Testament that my guess is most of us have a hard time even pronouncing. I mean, how exactly are you supposed to say Habakkuk or Habakkuk or however you say these names? We don't even know. The only Minor Prophet that most of us are familiar with is a prophet by the name of Jonah. But I fear we miss the whole point of the book of Jonah. We get caught up in the amazing details of him ending up in the belly of a fish. But really, the book of Jonah is that God sees the sin of the Assyrians. We don't have time, and it's not my purpose this morning to go back, but the Assyrians were as brutal, as wicked a people as the face of this earth has ever seen. And God says, "Enough! Jonah, go tell Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to kill them." And Jonah says, "God, I know you're a holy God. I know that you only put up with so much sin, but I also know that you're a compassionate God. And I'm afraid that if they repent, you might just forgive them." I'm not going to take that chance. And he goes the other direction. After a brief stay of three nights in the hotel of a fish, he then comes and he goes and preaches the shortest sermon, maybe the one you were hoping to hear this morning. 40 days! Repent or you'll be destroyed! And from the king all the way down to the poorest member of Ninevite society, everyone repents. And at the end of chapter 3 in verse 11, you have a fascinating statement. It says, and God repented of what he was going to do. Now, he still punishes Nineveh. He still judges Assyria, but it won't be for another generation. And in fact, the repentance of the people of God did impact God's timing. So the question I come away with, can you impact the coming of Christ? Can we some way speed his coming? Well, if we had time, we don't have time this morning, I could go back and I could look at what we often call the Lord's Prayer, maybe the most famous prayer when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. I'm guessing many, if not most of you, could quote it for me. It begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then we are to pray, your kingdom come. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul does pray as he concludes 1 Corinthians. He, depending on the translation you have, it may just simply say the word Maranatha. Maranatha is translated, Come, O Lord. That's how John ends his book of Revelation. They are praying that God would come. I could go forward to Matthew 24, and Jesus will say, as the gospel spreads, when the last person is heard, I will come. I would suggest there are ways that we can impact the timing of Christ's return. In fact, I would suggest Peter is going to throw out four. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes these words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure places, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I would suggest Peter is going to say that if we want to speed Christ's coming, we need to make certain that we are living in hope of his return, that we pursue holiness in everyday living, that we have a heart for the lost, and we have find our help in God's Word. He begins, I don't know if you noticed, that in those first four verses, three times he's going to say the word look or looking forward. Do we truly anticipate the return of Christ? Is that something that we do on a regular basis? It seems as if that Peter is going to fill his book, at least 2 Peter for certain, with constant reminders of his return. But I wondered, do we? I'm amazed how much time and energy we put towards getting ready for a future event. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to do some premarital counseling, and I actually met with a couple this week that's going to get married next June. And as I was thinking about it, it always amazes me how excited the closer the day gets, that brides particularly, sometimes grooms, but brides particularly get about the wedding. In fact, my guess is that you can ask most bride how many days until the wedding, and they can tell you. Well, it's 364 days, 6 hours, 31 minutes. They know because they're so excited about the day. In May, talk to any student. My wife laughs, so I'm going to pick on her anyway. Any teacher, and ask them how many days are left for school to be done. And you know what? They'll know because they're so excited about the end that they're looking with great anticipation for it. I came across one of the most convicting statements I've read in a while this week. The statement was this: your anticipation of Christ's return is one of the most important barometers to your spiritual health. Because if you are not anticipating with great excitement his return, it's because you've bought one of the Satan's lies. That this world is more enjoyable than the next. That the pleasures I have to look forward to, marriage, kids, graduation, that those are greater than in the next life. Been 2,000 years. Is Christ really going to return in my lifetime? Oh, I'm not going to say he's not going to return, but come on, in my lifetime? If I truly believed Christ could return today, if I truly believe that eternity is all that God has promised it to be, if I truly believe that being in his presence is far greater than being apart from it, every moment of every day, I would have one thought, one foot, as it were, in the realm of eternity. But I fear too often, the struggles, the joys, the pleasures, the sorrows of this life distract me from looking forward. I would challenge you this week, just take a minute and prayerfully ask that question: am I truly excited for Christ to return? Or is it something I only think about when we find ourselves in 2 Peter 3, and then I go about my life? Peter says that if we want to speed Christ's coming, we'll be looking in hope. Secondly, he's going to say that we are to pursue holiness. And he uses one of his favorite words. He says that we need to make every effort. If you remember back in chapter 1, as he began the book, he says that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And as we begin to realize that we have all that we need to make every effort to add to our faith goodness and goodness knowledge and knowledge self-control and self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. He says that we need to make every effort to develop the virtues that God wants from us. He's going to say that I made every effort. So now that I recognize my death is near, Peter will say, I made every effort to make certain that you could remember. And he calls us this morning to make every effort to pursue a holy life. But I fear, oftentimes we, because of our insistence on grace, don't always know what to do with works. In fact, we sometimes get so caught up in grace, and please don't misunderstand me. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There's nothing I can do to manipulate God to gain his favor. And yet, as you read through Scripture, you will find that once I have received God's grace, that there is a responsibility on my part to work hard, to make every effort. Dallas Willard is an individual who's written a number of books on spiritual formation, and one of his statements that really has hit me, he says, grace is devoid of earning, but it is not devoid of effort. Because of God's grace, I work. Would you say you make every effort to work at your holiness? William Carey is considered by many to be the father of modern day missions, and his story, if you don't know it, is an amazing one. It's an amazing one of great accomplishments, but it's an amazing one because I don't know too many people who worked harder than he did. He actually was unable to go to school after the age 16, so he never graduated from high school. He never had a chance to go to college. He began, because his family needed money, working as a cobbler. He repaired shoes. But as he was repairing shoes, he became overwhelmed by the need of the billions of people around the planet that had never heard. And he began to feel God calling him away from England. At one particular meeting, he shared that desire, and one of the elders stood up and said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without you or without me. Finally, at age 32, he boarded a ship and he sailed halfway around the world to India. For the next 41 years, he would labor in amazing difficulty. He ran into problems with the authorities. He ran into problems with disease. He suffered from dysentery, cholera, malaria. He buried his youngest son and two wives. But maybe his hardest difficulty was he felt a tremendous need to translate God's word into a language that the Indians could read. And he spent 15 years faithfully working, put together a printing press and began to prepare to publish the Bible when a fire came and everything was gone. He didn't have backups like we do today. Cloud storage hadn't been heard of. All of his work was gone. And so he simply set out to work anew. By the time William Carey would pass away, he will have translated the entire Bible in 6 different Indian languages. He translated portions of the Bible in 29 other languages. How hard would you have to work to learn 34 new languages just so that others could hear of God's love? The one characteristic of William Carey's life is that he took every moment to work for Christ. I wonder, can you honestly say that you're making every effort? Or just some? A little? Occasionally? Peter says that we are to make every effort to add to our holiness these spotless and blameless. So we could spend a fair amount of time trying to explore exactly what that means. Peter, in his first epistle, uses it to describe Jesus when he says that the precious blood of Jesus was both without blemish or defect. We could go back to Paul's writing in Ephesians when he talks about the church and it's Christ's desire to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. But I really think Peter's point needs to be seen in the context. If I could take you back to chapter 2, maybe you'll remember he was describing the false teachers. And as he's describing the false teachers, he describes them as blots and blemishes. Unfortunately, one of the struggles with the New Testament is it's not written in English. And when the people try and translate it, they have to use words we're familiar with. If you were to read it in Greek, you would find out that Peter is going to use exactly the same words of the false teachers and believers. The only difference is the letter A in Greek. If you want to make a word the exact opposite, you put an A in front of it. Amoral means without morals. Agnostic. Gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. And agnostic is someone with no knowledge. Apathy. Pathy is the Greek word for emotions. Apathy is without emotions. What he does here is he takes the letter A and he puts it on the front and it's blotless and blemishless. Well, those aren't words in English, and so we try and figure out exactly what words fit, and so we get spotless and blameless. But I want to be careful. I'm convinced what Peter is doing is not trying to describe necessarily the actions, the life quality, but he's drawing a stark contrast. You and I ought to be different than the false teachers. We ought to be the exact opposite of the false teachers. If you're watching the video, which I hope you were, I love the question. Are we faithful or faithless? Are we givers? Are we takers? Do we respond with love or bitterness? If you look at your life, better if I ask your neighbor about your life. Would they see a difference between you and their life? I'm not talking, too many times we get caught up in the externals and we talk about how we dress, what we look like. I don't think that is primarily the point. I am convinced that if the inside is right, the outside will take care of itself. I believe the point is, are we fundamentally different? Do we respond with forgiveness instead of bitterness? Do we respond with generosity rather than selfishness? Do we have this love that flows through us that can come only from Christ? Are we different? Or are we only different on Sunday morning when they sleep in, we come to church? I wonder, how different are we? Do we make every effort to make our lives spotless and blameless so that we are people characterized by peace? It's difficult to know. Anytime the word peace is used, there's lots of different ways we could go. Is Peter talking about peace with God? Is he talking in essence about salvation? Well, I think his point is pretty clear that he's talking to Christians, so I don't think that's his point. Is he talking about peace with each other? It's possible. But I think the peace he's primarily talking about is that peace Paul talks about in Philippians that surpasses all understanding. It is the ability to go through difficult circumstances. Peter most likely is in prison awaiting his crucifixion. And yet in the midst of life's most trying circumstances, there was a peace that filled his life that no one could explain apart from Christ. I don't know if Dr. Francis Collins, if that name means anything to you. It really didn't to me, so I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't to you. But he was the head of the Human Genome Project. It was a project that many scientists got together and they mapped out the human genome, all 3.1 billion letters. He recently has released a book entitled The Language of God. And in it, he largely shares his walk. He grew up in a non-religious home. He went off to college and he became a full-blown atheist. He was a mathematician. He had no need for God and he couldn't see any reason why anybody would believe in God. After he graduated with his PhD in chemistry, he decided he would try medicine. And suddenly, all of the theoretical physics and science that he was struggling with took on human flesh. And he had to deal with people who were facing life-ending illnesses. And time after time, he noticed a pattern. Those who claimed a relationship with Christ dealt with death differently. In fact, he said the point came when one of his patients, as they were talking, turned to him and said, "Doc, what is it that you believe?" And as he witnessed the peace of these people who would die, he began to study and he came to the conclusion that science is wonderful and important, but it can't answer what is the meaning of life. It can't answer where did life come from. In fact, he said, it can't even answer why does mathematics work. And he finally came to the conclusion that those answers are found only at the feet of Jesus. Now, Dr. Collins is an interesting fellow, and you probably wouldn't agree with everything he's written in his book, but it's a wonderful story of the impact peace had on one of the hardest hearts you will ever find. Do you have that peace that passes all understanding? And that keeps you even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. Peter says that we should pursue holiness. We must live in this hope of his return. He, in verse 15, says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He is largely playing upon verse number 9 that we looked at last week, where Peter is going to make the point that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises as some understand slowness. Rather, he is patient with you. He's patient with all of us, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to find salvation. As you begin to contemplate the end, are you more excited about your struggles or the struggles of your unbelieving friends, neighbors? A gentleman asked a question that really got me thinking. He said, I know that many of you are facing struggles, difficulties, hardships, but nothing you face can even begin to compare to your neighbor who will spend a Christless eternity suffering if we don't reach him with the gospel. Does the destiny of your neighbor matter to you? Or are we so caught up in our lives that we just go about our life not even paying any attention to the world around us? I think if we truly believe that today was the final day we would have on planet Earth, if today was the day that Christ would return, if I knew, if you knew the exact moment he would return, I'm guessing that we might deal with our neighbors differently, our family members who don't know Christ more passionately. In fact, as we take time to truly remember that Christ is going to return, I think it will impact the way we deal with those around us. But finally, he makes an interesting statement. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this statement is made. Peter is going to talk about Paul. As you come to Scripture, most of the New Testament writers, they quote the Old Testament often. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when he's talking about the paying of the elders, there were double honor. He will base that upon a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, you shouldn't muzzle the ox, and a quote from the Gospel of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his hire. But he doesn't mention the Gospel of Luke, and so while he's elevating it by implication, there are very few places where we see anyone pointing out another point of Scripture. But Peter's going to talk about Paul. And he's going to refer to it in the very same way if we had time, and we're almost out of time. But if we had time, we go back to chapter 1, and he's going to talk about how all of the Old Testament prophets were moved along as they recorded exactly what God wanted them to in the Scriptures. And Peter is saying that Paul is on level with those speakers. It's a fascinating statement because that means they must have had the letters of Paul. We don't know exact dates, but most scholars would put the book of 2 Peter in the latter half of the 60s, 66, 67, 68 AD. Paul began writing. His first books were probably the books of Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're not sure which came first, but they were in the early part of the 40s, some 20 plus years earlier. And in those 20 years, evidently Paul's writings were begun to be collected and they were passed around. And by the time Peter writes, they evidently were somewhat common. And he's saying, Paul's writing is right there with all of the Old Testament. It's equal to Moses' writing in the law. It's equal to David and Solomon's writing in poetry. It's equal to the prophets you will find of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is equally authoritative and equally inspired. And because of that, it ought to impact the way we live. He calls him dear brother Paul. That may not seem like a great, significant statement to you, but may I suggest it is? If you go open up the book of Galatians, you'll read through Galatians, and as Paul is writing to the church that is trying to re-implement the law and trying to say that if you truly want to be as God wants you to be, you must put yourself under the Mosaic law. And he writes a rather scathing letter to the Galatians, and in that letter, he publicly rebukes Peter. Because Peter, when he was with the Gentiles, was happy to live like the Gentiles. But as soon as the Jews came around, he would forsake the Gentiles and live only as the Jews did. And Paul rebukes him. When was the last time you got rebuked in public? Called on the carpet, even if you deserved it. I'll bet you were really excited about it, weren't you? Thank you, brother. I appreciate you so much humiliating me in front of everyone. My guess is every single one of us have had that experience. I can't speak for you, but I know for me, my first thought isn't, oh, thanks, dear brother. It's hurt. Then it moves to anger. Then if I'm not careful, it moves to bitterness and resentment. But Peter is able to look at somebody who publicly rebuked him and called him my dear brother. The word has impacted Peter's relationship with Paul. Does God's word impact your relationship with others? I know how easy it is to allow hurt feelings to move into that bitterness and soon to have resentment and have problems that you can't solve. But I'm convinced that one of the biggest impacts of the gospel is not only to make peace between me and God, but to change my heart towards others. Peter was changed, and then the scripture drove him to love one another. But thirdly, not only did he have the love for one another, but I love the fact that he is willing to say, some scripture is hard to understand. I hope you've been there. In fact, as we're going through 2 Peter, I've been there often. Not all of Peter's writing. I love the way he points out Paul's are hard to understand. There are some of Paul that are hard to understand, but there's some of Peter's. The fact is that some of God's word is hard to understand. But the danger is to take those hard to understand passages and manipulate them to say whatever I want them to say. If we had time, we could go back to chapter 2 when he talks about these false teachers who take God's word and they use it to support their lifestyle of greed, of immorality, of pride, and they back it all on Scripture. Peter says you need to be very careful that people aren't simply using the word of God to justify their wants, but rather they're using the word of God to change their lives. And finally, he concludes that the reality is how you respond to God's word is literally the difference between heaven and hell. They misuse God's word to their own destruction. Covered a lot this morning, but I guess my question for you this morning is, does Christ's return impact the way you live? How will you live tomorrow differently than you lived yesterday? if we truly believe that Christ is coming, if we truly believe that my actions could speed His coming, I hope that we will take His word and live differently in light of it, rather than leaving this morning happy we were here and forgetting everything we've heard. I hope we will be doers, not just hearers of God's word. Father, I thank You for the chance to be here this morning. I thank You for all the things that have gone on. God, I do pray that You would work in each of us to constantly remind us of the nearness of Your return and that today could be that day. And God, I do pray that You would work in a wonderful way and that You would be honored by our lives this week as we seek to live in light of Your word. Thank You for all that You will do, for it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you much. Have a wonderful week.